weekend while their wives are at women's retreat. Good job being here with your kiddos. It's great to see you there. Keep praying for those ladies. I'm hearing good reports that it's been a great weekend. Big turnout. I heard around 50 women went. I'm not sure if that was the final number, but pray for them as they're there this weekend, and certainly for safety as they travel back later this afternoon. It does have a little bit of an effect on our morning, which I want to make you aware of for Sunday school, because most of our normal teachers are there. And so today, if you've got kids that are between the ages of 5 and 5th grade, 5 to 5th, that should be easy to remember, right? They're all going to be headed downstairs to meet with Miss Rebecca. We do have the 2 through 4-year-old class open right behind me here. And then we do not have nursery coverage today. So if you've got little ones, you get to hold on to them this morning. Also, there is a picture there in your bulletin, which Tom tells me is of last year's church meeting. I was not here last year, so I will take his word for it. If that's true, I am much more excited about the meeting. That looks interesting. But a little bit of a change on the meeting, or at least a change from what it says there. It says in your bulletin that the meeting is today. That is incorrect. The meeting is next Sunday, just like we said last week. It's on the 23rd. The time is right, 3 to 5. We got a little ahead of ourselves, but the date, 1/16, was important because that's the day you can pick up the reports for the meeting. So we do want you picking those up today on your way out, reading about those in advance so that you come prepared for questions and conversation next Sunday as we have that meeting. Looking forward to that. It talks there about marking your calendar for the annual friendship banquet, the 5th of February. We mentioned this last week as well, but just want to make sure you know there is not going to be a dine-in option for that. We're not all going to be gathering together in person for a meal, but we are still working on how exactly that's going to look, a few options about that. So keep your ears open. We'll have more details to come on how exactly that's going to work for you. If you are new or visiting with us today, or you've just started attending in the last few months and feel like you haven't gotten a chance to connect with us, get to know us as pastors or as staff yet, or you're wondering how you can plug in, today's a great opportunity. After service, we're going to be meeting back there in the fireside room. We've got cookies for you. We've got some juice. We'd love you to hang out for a few minutes. Let us get to know your names and share kind of how you want to connect with us at Silverton First Baptist. But anyway, make sure you take advantage of that. And then the last thing is this flyer here. This is Mission Connection. This is a really incredible missions event, which happens this weekend, Friday and Saturday, the 21st and 22nd. It's at Village Church in Beaverton. There are over 80 workshops, it says, over 80 exhibits and resources. You can open up this on the inside. It's got all the different things. It's at a church campus. Tom was just saying, as far as the amount of resources in one location, in one place, it's really an incredible thing. We are not taking an official trip up there, a group, but lots of people from our church have gone. You could connect with a friend and go up for one of the days or whatever. It's completely free, but it's a great way to hear about the way God is working around the world. And if it's something you're interested in doing or serving in missions, just a great place to get more information about that. And so we'd certainly encourage as many of you as possible to take advantage of that. It's very cool that something that big and that exhaustive takes place kind of right in our backyard right here in Beaverton. And so it's free and just a short drive. We'd love you to do that. All right, we're going to continue now in our worship. I'm going to invite the worship team to come. We'll ask you to stand with us as we sing praises this morning.
Thank you, Lord, for rescuing us, though the cost was so high for you. Thank you for the sound of saving grace announced to us as Jesus hung on the cross. It is finished. Praise you, Lord, for those of us who have accepted your gift, and we pray for those who are still on the way, that you would make yourself known in perfect reality. Lord, may we never treat this grace as if it is trivial. We pray for workers in the harvest. We pray that we would hear from you and how we are to be involved in that harvest. We pray, Lord, we pray for Patrick O'Connor, and it's hard to say that without Debbie. But we no longer need to pray for Debbie, because she stands in the presence of God. We thank you so much that she was able to come and be with us last year. She came up to me and said that she had missed singing, because that had been the first time she was able to sing in a long time. And now she sings. We pray for Patrick as he recovers, rebuilds a new life without Debbie, and that he would lean greatly on you as you are there for him and for all of us. Thank you, Lord Jesus. We pray this in your name. Amen.
I graduated from Western Seminary in 1984. So I started in 1979 and graduated in 84. There's not a lot of stuff that you remember from seminary. Certain times there are certain speakers, certain teachers, people they have that are favorites in one way or another. And there was a guy who had greatly impacted me. I loved being in his classes. And he gave a chapel talk once. And in his chapel talk, I believe it may have been around this time of year, the third Sunday in January is set aside as the Sanctity of Human Life Sunday, because many churches reflect on the Supreme Court decision that legalized abortion at any stage in the U.S. And so it's a time of, as a sanctity of human life, coming together and remembering that. Well, I remember this one chapel talk that he gave, and in this chapel talk, he had two sentences. The first sentence is shown on your screen. It's in your notes. The second sentence is not there, so you'll just have to jot it in if you want to. And this phrase that he said was, when it comes to throughout Scripture, if you read from cover to cover, Old Testament, New Testament, there's one consistent message regarding the sanctity of life. And what he said was this phrase: God says, all life is mine. The second phrase was, mortals, keep your hands off. We're going to look this morning, not only a sanctity of life kind of thing, but we're going to discuss a celebration of life. Celebration of life is usually regarded in terms of, it's a name for a funeral, right? There's a little difference between a memorial service and a funeral. At a funeral, there's a body in a casket, and that's the difference. A memorial service is there's no body present. Memorial, often, it can be many days later or after the fact. A funeral is at the fact. That's me, and I thought later after I put, I think I'm wearing the same outfit. That's me and my dad and my two sisters, and my mom is there in the casket. And she passed away in 2012. So, because of her situation, I just want to tell you a little bit about her story. She was 87 when she died. She lived approximately the last 20 years of her life with a diagnosis of Parkinson's. Now, it had affected some things, but not severely in certain ways, until probably like the last 5 years of her life. Because she was born in 1925, on her 70th birthday in 1995, her and dad came to visit us in Kenya. And so she was still able to travel and still able to do stuff. That was about 17 years before she passed. 5 years later, on her 75th birthday, and she came again, and that time was a lot harder. And she told dad, like the joke, and dad said, we'll be back at 80. And mom said, not with me. So dad is still living. He turns 96 in February. I get to go see him in a couple of weeks. But mom passed away in 2012. In your notes, there's a little phrase that says, my quarrel with the phrase, the quality of life. Sometimes we hear that and we hear it discussed as if there's a scale on which we're able to place whether or not somebody has a quality of life. In the last 5 years of my mom's life, she was an invalid. That's a funny word to say invalid. It almost sounds like you're saying that somebody's life is invalid. Her life was real, but her life was severely limited. For that 5 years, she would have days that were, they called them good days, when she was alert and oriented and knew who she was and where she was. And if I visited, she would say, "Hi, Tom, how's Oregon? And how are the girls doing? And how's Sherry?" Then there would be days where we called it a transition day, where she'd be confused, and then she would have a day where she would sleep most of the time. Throughout that last 5 years of her life, Dad had to dress her. He had all of her ADLs, activities of daily living. If she was going to brush her teeth, he would put toothpaste on the toothbrush. He would then have to hold a little cup that she could spit in. She couldn't do any of her toiletry. There was nothing. And so that 5 years, if you saw her in a situation on a bad day, and at the end of her life, the bad days became almost constant, where she was very unable to do or sometimes have any kind of a conversation or anything. But if you were to see her and you were to say, "Man, what is this quality of life? Somebody else needs to dress you. Somebody else has to prepare your food, cut it up. Sometimes can put it in front of her, but they had to clean her up afterwards. All the transfers in and out of a chair, in and out of bed. What kind of quality of life is that?" Well, the only way you can make a determination on a quality of life is somebody has to set a sliding scale. Somebody has to say, if you can converse, if you are able to interact with your surroundings, if you're able to feed yourself, dress yourself, locomote, walk around, take care of stuff, then I guess you have probably good quality of life. But if not, those activities, as they tend to go, you tend to say, it's not a very good quality. That means somebody has set a bar or a sliding standard or a judge. And I think that we as a church, and that the testimony of Scripture throughout, is that life is life. You can't begin to say this life is worth more than enough. This life has a better quality. It's like, are they alive or are they not alive? In that picture, there were four people who were alive, my dad and my two sisters and me, and one person who had no life. It says like this in Ecclesiastes 9:4, to have life is to have hope. And it has this odd kind of phrase. It says, anyone who is among the living has hope. And then it has this word picture. Even a live dog is better off than a dead lion. Now it goes on to say, and it goes on to talk, it says, because when you're dead, you're gone. All your dreams are gone, all your plans are gone, your ability to do anything about your life. But there's a time until you're dead, you have hope because you are alive. Now, as we think about this spectrum and what it means to be alive, it's great that everyone looking at me today has life. And we should be able to celebrate life. Now, some of your eyelids may close at some point during the sermon. But I'm never afraid that other than losing your attention, that we've actually lost you. We may, at some point, carry somebody out of the church sometime. I hope it doesn't happen. That's traumatic for the congregation and it's hard. All of that, I get that. But as long as you're alive, you have hope. Now, the reason this becomes important to us is trying to determine where does that gift of life come from. Now, some people have come up with a word, and they call that word, it's ah, which is like without, bio, which is life, and Genesis, which is the beginning. So it's living stuff that comes from non-living. In other words, there's a view of life which says that in this original evolution, that it comes from something inorganic or inanimate, and the idea is that you can get living stuff from non-living stuff. Historically, it says that used to be called the term for spontaneous generation. People used to think that when you put raw meat and left it out for a couple of weeks in hot weather, that automatically what you had is you had little flies that started to hatch from the raw meat. And they thought, isn't that amazing? It's spontaneous generation. Something comes. We have living stuff come from non-living stuff. Where they've decided what that looks like now, and this is a common theory out there, that in the beginning, and you may recognize those words from somewhere else, in the beginning there were simple chemicals. Nobody says where did those simple chemicals come from. They just assume they're there. They produced amino acids that eventually became the proteins necessary to create single cells. Single cells became plants and animals, and so on. That phrase, if there's one thing that you have in terms of advantage, if you know and believe this book that starts in the beginning God, you can have a very powerful conversation with somebody just by saying the obvious, and that is that life only comes from life. And no matter who you talk with, whether or not they're a spiritual person, whether or not they are a person who goes to church or not, outside of like a Disney cartoon where you have like teapots that dance and candlesticks, you know, that wave and stuff, if it ain't alive, you don't get any life from it. Life only comes from life. Scripture is clear that God is the source of life. That's why in Genesis 1, we read in the beginning, God, we have to start somewhere. And the Bible starts with revealing to us that God is the source of life. John 5:26, it says, Jesus is talking, he says, as the Father has life in himself, so he's granted the Son to have life in himself. Peter in Acts 3:15, he's talking in a sermon, and he says, you killed, speaking to the Jews in his audience there in Jerusalem, he says, you killed the author of life. Isn't that a great phrase? Isn't that great just to say, I know the author of life. I've met him. I know his name. I know how he acts. I know how he thinks. I know the author of life, Jesus Christ, through whom God has created all things. And you read Genesis 1, and it just goes on and on and on about how that when God said, these things happen. Now, the Creator, not only is it a place to say that everybody understands, life only comes from life. You should get widespread agreement with that, whether it's in a school, a university, wherever, on the street. Life comes from life. And you'd be able to say yes. And then the Creator has ownership. The Creator has ownership. If I make something, and I created that, I can only make something from something else. I can't make something from nothing like God did. But the Creator has ownership. It even happens around the house. If I see a batch of cookies on the counter, and I know that I didn't make them, I better check with who made them what the purpose for those cookies are before I take a half a dozen. You thought I was going to take one, but you can't ever just take one cookie, you know. Because whoever made it has ownership. When somebody makes even a piece of furniture out of some pre-existing wood, you know, and they make some furniture. You say, whose is that? You say, it's mine. I made it. You say, wow, that's pretty impressive. Somebody plants a field, and they did that. And you say, well, whose field is mine? Well, how do you know? I own the field. I didn't make the dirt, but I planted the crop and whatever. In Mark chapter 12, there's an interesting conversation that Jesus has, and it's related to taxes. Somebody was asking him if they should pay taxes to Caesar or not, and he asked for a coin. They brought him the coin, and he said, whose image is this? And whose inscription? And they said, Caesar's. Jesus says, well, then give back to Caesar what is Caesar's, and to God what is God's. Now, I underline the word image in there, because that word image there is the same word that we find in Genesis 1:27. When the Greek translated the Hebrew Old Testament into Greek, that same word you find, God created mankind in his own image. In the image of God, he created them, male and female, he created them. So in essence, I don't think it's a stretch that when Jesus says, show me a coin, whose image is on the coin? It's a Caesar. Okay, let Caesar have the money. Everything else, because God created, belongs to him. It's in God's image. It's in the imago Dei, the image of God that we are. Ezekiel 18:4 says like this, every life belongs to me. God says it's his. All y'all, anybody that you'll see. He goes on to say the life of the Father is like the life of the Son. They both belong to me. And then he says the person who sins is the one who'll die. In other words, there's an individual accountability to God for your life because God made you. God has ownership of you. You belong to him. God gives life and God takes life. It's not wrong to say when somebody dies, well, God took them. God is the one who had given life. It's his right. It's no one else's. Next week, we're going to begin a study in the book of Joshua. And Joshua has these huge problems for us. Because the children of Israel, they come into the land, into the promised land, and under God's directive, they are executing God's judgment on groups of people in cities that stood opposed to God and his purposes, and we'll look at how they were judged for their sin. But it's only at God's directive. They were never supposed to do anything else. And so when God gave them in that book, as Joshua's, we'll go through and we'll look at some of the other understanding, how we can understand that, because it's hugely problematic for us. We think, what? God not only condoned killing, he actually commanded it. Under what context? How could he do that? How could he judge those people? And how could he use people as bad as the Israelites were to actually execute his judgment on those? But Scripture's consistent testimony in the book of Joshua as well is that it's only God's right to do that. In Acts 17:25, when Paul is on Mars Hill, he says, God himself gives life and breath and all things to all men. In 1 Timothy 6:13, Paul says, in the sight of God, who gives life to everything. In the book of Job, when my daughter and son-in-law, they're here this morning, I can't say their names, or otherwise I have to pay money for using them in a sermon illustration. But they're seen right over here. So, at their wedding, they wanted to sing this song, You Give and Take Away. And I thought, man, that's kind of a dark song for a wedding, you know? But it's got that phrase, blessed be the name of the Lord. And it was a recognition by them at their wedding that whatever blessings they enjoyed were from God. And if or when those blessings were removed, God had taken them, because it is His right to do what He wants with the life that He has given. And so we sing that song too as a worship chorus sometimes. The Lord gave, the last verse there, last phrase, and the Lord has taken away. May the name of the Lord be praised. Now, in all of that, we realize that when we talk about life and celebrating life, life is hugely complex. You know that just from this past year and all of the changes over the last 18 months or 2 years that have gone on. And just when you thought life was going this way, it went that way. And as much as you want to blame a governor, it's like the governor is responding and reacting to circumstances beyond them. The governor is not in charge of the pandemic. They may be able to say this is some of the response, and it's all right to kind of like grumble and go along anyway. But when God puts authorities in there, those authorities, they are under authority, and they're under authority, and they're under authority, and they're under authority. And you go back to you say, well, God is doing something that's pretty complex. I don't know, but this life is an amazing adventure. If you ever doubt that it's an adventure, you talk about somebody that is just getting married. And those of you that have been married for a while, you just kind of look at them and you shake your head and you go, those, they don't have a clue what's coming. And then you talk about them as they go on and, you know, they're starting in school and the kid thinks they know school and you know school and you think, oh, man. They're worried about friends and who they're going to sit with at lunch and who they're going to play with and who's going to come for a sleepover and are they going to get the project done. And before you know it, that life has just moved on from school to graduation to job. Is the job complex? Of course. It's got stuff that you don't even know how to do. And then there's changes and transitions and moves. And growing up, and then your own aging process. And then there's dealing with joys and disease and sicknesses and surgeries. And there's also times punctuated where there's like this, just this amazing ride, and you get to see a sunset or a flower, or you have an amazing meal. And you say, this adventure of being alive and living, it's only for the living. The dead don't get any of that. Jesus says in John 10:10, the thief comes to steal and kill and destroy. I've come they may have life. There's a celebration of life that only belongs to the living. And then he says, so they can have it abundantly. To the full, more than you ever thought. The joys, the trials, the ups, the down, the good, the bad. What God has done. Life is complex. It's an adventure. Life is also complex. It is a wonder. Now, we could have said life is a miracle, but as soon as we say it's a miracle, we think, you know, now it's out there somewhere where it's harder to talk about, like it becomes the spiritual stuff, but it's just an amazing wonder that you can go to bed last night, close your eyes, not sleep the sleep of death, but for all practical purposes, it looks like that. I knew one guy that was so afraid of being mistaken as being dead when he went to sleep. He put a little note on his nightstand that said, I'm only sleeping, try to wake me. There's this amazing wonder that we have in life. I have easily several thousand books, both here in the office and at home, some of them big, some of them little. But if I was to say, this is a book you should have, you should get this book, you should share it with people, it's this book called A Child is Born. It's full of pictures from conception and it's the stages of the development of a fetus. And this guy was a Swedish photographer, Lennart Nilsson, and he says, "I am driven by a desire to illustrate vital processes that concern us all to the highest degree, yet are invisible, to make them visible. Such processes can take place inside the human body or in the life that exists on earth. I want to educate people and also increase their reverence for life." That book is just, if you ever wanted a coffee table book, I have coffee table books about travel, different countries around the world. I have one on snowflakes that is pretty amazing, you know, animals. But if you ever wanted a coffee table book just to leave out and just to page through the pictures of a book about the intricacies of human life, you can get that book. Psalm 139 says it like this: "You created my inmost being. You knit me together in my mother's womb. I praise you because I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Your works are wonderful. I know that full well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was made in the secret place, when I was woven together in the depths of the earth. Your eyes saw my unformed body. All the days ordained for me were written in your book before one of them came to be." You developed from these two cells coming together in a mother's womb, a sperm and an egg, and from that, the division of that happened time and time and time again until you were born. And now you're alive, and your body keeps the processes that you have to eat, to eliminate, to rest, to work, to exercise. Why do you have to keep getting your hair cut? Because for some of you, it keeps growing. At least in some places. The processes that God has built in the human body from the moment of conception are amazing. Life is a wonder, and life is also a responsibility. Life's a responsibility. In Isaiah 1:17, it says, "Learn to do what is good. Pursue or seek or get after justice. Correct or rebuke the oppressor. Defend the rights of the fatherless, the orphan. Plead the widow's cause." Why? Because they're alive. Because they matter. Because God's the owner and creator of that life in whatever form it is. One of our mission agencies and individuals we support in an agency I'm on the board with called Lahash. Lahash has this great kind of phrase that it's Lahash itself is a word which is a Hebrew word for whisper. And they named their ministry that because they want to advocate on behalf of the most vulnerable who cannot raise their voices above a whisper to ask for help. They can only whisper their cry for help. And so they say, "We're going to go towards those people and those grassroots organizations." And I get to serve on the board there. I've been able to travel. I've been able to see what they do. It's amazing. They have child sponsorship. Some of you sponsor that. They're at lahash.org. You're probably more familiar with Hope Pregnancy Center. Every March, we have this Baby Bottles for Hope, and it's in May. Starts on Mother's Day and runs till Father's Day in June. And we'll have baby bottles up here, and we'll collect for that. We have one of our own, Beth Maurer, is Director of Communications for them. Several of you have volunteered and helped. There's been some. My own daughter has knit baby blankets for them, little ones, you know, crocheted them. And there's so many ways to help. Then they have a run that happens in the summertime. We're going to go ahead and we're just going to play a short clip that we have. It's actually a 4-minute piece, but it tells you a little bit more about the ministry of hope, Hope for Salem.
At Hope, we think of ourselves as the compassion arm of the pro-life movement. We get to stand alongside the woman considering abortion, hear her story, and personally advocate for her. Our medical staff and volunteers are some of the kindest and most loving people anyone could ever meet. It is one of our greatest strengths at Hope. Patients experience both personal warmth and medical excellence at Hope. Because all of our services are free, we draw a wide variety of pregnant women. Some tell us that if they are pregnant, then they will have an abortion. Others are hopeful and happy about being pregnant. Most fall somewhere in between those two extremes, often with factors in their lives that we know will add pressure to have an abortion. These patients are what we call abortion vulnerable. To every one of these women, we give truth, love, and unwavering support. We ask a lot of questions and listen carefully to her answers. This is her decision, and our priority is to help her slow down, think clearly, and make the best decision she can live with for the rest of her life. We discuss all three of her options: parenting, adoption, and abortion. Yes, abortion is an option. At least it is for many of our patients. If she thinks that's her best choice, then it's up to us to understand what obstacles in her life cause her to think so. We then try to help her find solutions and knock down those obstacles. It has been said that the ultrasound is a window to the womb. For women who have been told their unborn baby is just a blob of tissue, seeing its heartbeat at just 7 weeks is a clarifying truth. It is a game changer. 94% of Hope's patients, after seeing their baby on the ultrasound screen, choose life. We always have at least one nurse or sonographer on site Monday through Friday and aim to give an ultrasound to every patient with a positive pregnancy test. Hope's medical staff and volunteers stay in contact by phone and email with every patient after her initial visit. We encourage her to connect with community services available for her welfare and that of the baby. We offer a huge baby gift bag for her to pick up near her time of delivery. Every patient is important to us, and we seek every opportunity to reinforce that to each one. Every patient is encouraged to return to Hope throughout her pregnancy and after she gives birth to enhance her mothering skills. Volunteer mentors meet with patients, go over parenting curriculum, and speak love and truth into their lives. Many of our patients have never before had the opportunity to be nurtured in this way. Patients who take part in the parenting initiative earn baby bucks for the time and effort they put in. They then spend those baby bucks on valuable resources for their babies. Our brand new car seats are popular with patients and are just one example of what they can earn. Everything Hope gives to patients is free to them. This is possible because of our giving partners, who may not ever get to meet the patients, but who care deeply for them and their unborn babies. You can partner with Hope to change and save lives by praying for our patients, donating resources, volunteering, and participating in Hope's fundraising events. Details on all of these opportunities can be found at hopeforsalem.org.
So to support life is to support it in all its forms. For the mom who's pregnant, for the mother who has chosen abortion, for the post-abortive parents to come alongside them and to help and encourage and tell them of God's forgiveness and newness, for the post-abortive father, for the person who decides to adopt. We've had people in our church that have adopted and would long to adopt if children were available. And all of that. Why does it all matter? Why do y'all matter? Whatever your life experience has been, whatever it'll be, because you're alive. And for nothing more than that fact, because you're alive. Sometimes churches get this idea that, or we communicate this idea that that there's this, the Christian walk and the being saved is about life after death. It's about life after life. So Jesus says it this way in John 11, 25, 26. He's standing outside of a tomb and he says to the sister of the man who's in the tomb, I am the resurrection and the life. The one who believes in me will live even though they die. Okay, we get that. That's the life after death. And then he says, whoever lives and believes in me will never die. Do you believe that? Do you believe there's life after life? Now, you don't have a lot of control over what happens at your funeral. I understand that. Sometimes people put their wishes down ahead of time. I like to tease my father by telling him we're not going to follow any of his wishes. We're going to do what we want, you know. But here would be my wish. I don't have a funeral. If there's a body or not a body, maybe there is an urn and there's some ash. But I want to have a funeral or a memorial. I don't want to have a celebration of life. I get that that's a way that some people use it in some funeral homes. They discuss it. They put it and they say, here's what it is. It's a celebration of life. We're going to come together. We're going to share happy memories about the person who died. And there's a time and place for that. But if I want to have a celebration of life, now's a great time. I want to celebrate life with people who are alive. I've joked, I've told my kids, if I die on a bike ride somewhere, I hope not. But don't say he died doing what he loved. What I would love is probably be sitting in an easy chair eating too many chocolate chip cookies, you know? Don't celebrate life in terms of as a euphemism for a funeral. Celebrate life now. It is so precious. There's a phrase, there's even a song in the musical. Some of you old folks will remember this. Maybe some young folks saw it too, but Fiddler on the Roof. And there's this word, l'chaim. L'chaim, to life. Basically, it's a Hebrew word, a Yiddish word, which means cheers. So, here's what I want to do. Here's where I would want our church to practice and move, that whenever and wherever I find life, I will celebrate, nourish, cherish, and defend life. It will not matter how desirable, strong, or beautiful the life appears. It will not matter how mature, developed, or accomplished the life is. Life is life. That's what matters. Whenever and wherever I can help someone move one step closer to Jesus, I will. Christ alone is the source of life that extends beyond this mortal life. Jesus Christ offers life without limits and without end. Christ is my life. Because separation from Christ brings eternal death, by His grace I will stay close to Him. Because sin separates from Jesus, I will fight against sin. Life matters to me. You matter. L'chaim. L'chaim, to life. To celebrate, to know and to love what God has provided for us. Part of what we get to do as life is we get to sing. The dead don't sing. David says that in Psalms. He says, if I go down to the grave, my praise is ended. We get to sing. The praise team's going to come. And we're going to stand and sing. This song will be the closing song will be dismissed after this. I'm going to go to the back. I already mentioned cookies two or three times during the sermon. If you're new here and haven't had cookies, come grab some with me in the back room. Maybe somebody came last week or last month when we did it. We do it the third Sunday of the month. And they said, I've been coming to this church for 10 years and never got a cookie. I'm coming. So whatever you want, whatever your excuse, you come. We'll be in the back room. We're going to stand and we're going to sing this in closing.